I'd like you to open up to the book of Colossians. We'll continue our summer study through the book, through Paul's letter. It's good to be here this morning. I hope you're glad to be here and that you're excited about getting into the scriptures. Because as we continue on this study, I made the comment, I think last week I inadvertently said that we entered into the section where there were two things where Paul is going to attack Christianity versus something. And they actually are three. But as we think about the future of Trinity Church and how we want to move forward, I think there's lessons there for us to consider. Last week it was Christianity versus philosophy. And let's be a church intent on not just gaining more head knowledge that doesn't have a way to play itself out, but that we would be a church that is learning and growing and that it's manifesting itself through our lives. Today, we take another turn. This is something that we've all seen. You have fallen into it. I have fallen into it. And the world is tired of seeing it. And when this is the stuff that we offer the world, then we really do a disservice to Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Because today what he's going to hammer is this idea that Christianity versus legalism. And I want you to recognize that in choosing that you can't have both. You can't uphold your behavioral status as a Christian and still uphold Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Those two things can't go together. Look at how great Jesus is and what he did for me, and look at how great I am for Jesus. Those two things cannot coexist. Last week it was Christianity versus gaining a lot of knowledge. This week, Paul hammers Christianity versus look at my pedigree of all that I'm doing for Jesus. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians as we're going to be starting in verse 11. If you've ever noticed this, as I spend time talking with people and they tell me things like this, I'm not emotional. And I have several thoughts about it. And generally the first one is this. I'm just going to let you know, you're wrong. You are emotional. You were created in the image of God. Jesus is emotional. You look at him, he was surprised. He wept. He was overjoyed. He got angry. Remember when he turned the tables over? Jesus is full of emotion. You're full of emotion. But typically when people tell me that, I'll come to this conclusion and I'll say this. Tell me about a book or a movie that you have read or you've watched that created an emotion in you where maybe you were moved to tears. Because if you are watching and reading in life, you will notice this. You will give yourself emotionally to a story that is not yours. Because sometimes our stories are so filled with pain that we won't allow our hearts to feel it. Because, as I've told a lot of people, once the tears come, they're unpredictable. I don't know when they're going to come, and I might embarrass myself. And two, once they start, I'm not sure I will be able to turn them off. But when you go into a movie theater, and you walk in, and you've got a two-hour movie, you will give yourself to the movie, because in 2 hours, you're going to get up and walk out. Then your mind's going to go to something else. One such story many of you are familiar with is Les Mis. That story has stood the test of time since Victor Hugo wrote it. And if you're not familiar with it, I'll tell you a few bits about it. It's been redone several times in theaters. Matter of fact, I didn't even know this. We had some friends with us this weekend that said they had watched the four-hour version. I'm like, I didn't even know there was a four-hour version. I knew about the one with Liam Neeson, and then I knew about the one with Anne Hathaway. But I wasn't even sure there was a four-hour version. I got to see it on Broadway years ago. I had read the book in school, and so my family was up there when I was in high school. And so I told my parents, hey, let's go see Les Mis. It's a great story. And if you're not familiar with it, the story is this. There was a guy named Jean Valjean that was sentenced to 19 years in prison because he stole a loaf of bread. And in that, when he gets out, he's got to carry an ID card that forever marks him with his identity. And think with me for a second. On your worst day, if that was given to you on an ID card and you had to carry that card around you for the rest of your life to identify you. Anyway, so Jean Valjean had done his time. He gets out. He's looking for a place to stay. He spends 4 days looking for a place to stay. Nobody will let him in. And finally, a priest lets him in. And one night when that priest goes to sleep, he is laying in his bed and he figures, this is my chance to make a run for it. So he makes his way into the family vault of silver, and he takes a lot of silver and he escapes. And the police find him. And the police bring him back to the priest, and they are ready to hammer him because he is going to go back to prison for the rest of his life. And it was there that the priest meets him, and he says to Valjean, with the police officer standing there, he said, I'm delighted to see you. Have you forgotten the candlesticks as well? They're silver just like the rest and worth a good 200 francs. Did you forget to take them? You can imagine the shock on Valjean's face that this priest would stand up for him. The police were clearly surprised by the turn of events. Then the police leave. And it was in that moment that the priest says to him, do not forget. Do not ever forget that you have promised to use the money to make yourself an honest man. Talk about grace. There was no reason in the world for that priest to do that for Valjean. None at all. And if you've ever been a recipient of grace, where you literally are broken, caught with your hand in the cookie jar, and you had grace dispensed upon you, then you've probably sat in that movie or in that musical theater, and you probably cried. The power of that bishop's act defied every human instinct for revenge, and it changed Jean Valjean's life forever. Because once you meet grace, it will change your life. Part of what happens in the story is you've got this double-sided thing of forgiveness going on, because there is a prefect named Javert that is trying to chase him down. It takes 2 decades, and he finally catches Valjean, and Valjean offers him forgiveness. Valjean saves his life, and Javert doesn't even know what to do with it, because he's lived his entire life under a code, and the code didn't know how to respond to grace. It had no place for grace. And it was in that Javert ends up jumping off a bridge into the river, and he takes his life. Here's the thing for you and me. The time for living life under a code was valuable only in as much as it would lead you to a point that you could see that you could not live life by a code. And then it turns you to Jesus. That's the value of a code. Here's the thing. Once you meet Jesus, if you continue trying to live that code, it doesn't work, because you're choosing your record of righteousness, which, let's be honest, probably isn't very good. And you're saying, I take my code of behavior and I will put it against what Jesus did on the cross. And it creates a problem. I think that's why Les Mis has stood the test of time. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verse 11. In Him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with His legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you and your questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, if we read through this, I want you to know, Paul didn't write this with verses and chapters. And so I recognize if you're looking at your Bible, like, that's a weird place to pick up, Lance, right there in verse 11. But you can see the change of thought, can't you? We went through the don't let anybody hold you captive. And to all of a sudden, we're talking about this behavioral side of life. And he likens it back to this circumcision thing that went back, obviously, to the Old Testament. But the idea was this, that it was a picture of what was to come. And part of that, what was symbolized in the Old Testament, was that there was going to be this putting off. That we're going to take away with and discard something that wasn't good or necessary. And so in the Christian world, what he's saying is, you got to take off that sinful nature. That sinful nature. If you think through with me what you have learned, you know, it's interesting. Ellen and I years ago went to a conference. And as we were at this conference, they were talking about different ways to teach material. And the idea was this. Let's do a debate thing where you offer a point and you've got to choose sides and you geographically move to a different side of the room. And if you get convinced of the other side, then go ahead and move in the middle of the thing. So we've got this whole thing going on. Presenter's trying to teach us how to do this. And so he offers this statement. People are basically good. Stand up and take your side of the room. If you think they are basically good, go to the left. If you think they're not basically good, go to the right. So I'm sitting in this room with Ellen, and we are full of student pastors. And you would like to think that because these are the people teaching our students, that they're grounded and they know the scriptures. And so all of a sudden, you look up, and he said, let's just see how we're going to do this. Show of hands. How many of you think that people are basically good? And man, hands went up all over the room. And the speaker, I think, was so shocked at what was happening. They said, all right, y'all put your hands down. If you don't think people were created inherently good, let's see you raise your hand. Ellen, myself, and about three other people raised our hands. He said, okay, let's start. And he said, what do you think? I said, I think people were made in the image of God. That doesn't mean that they were made inherently good. I think when Adam sinned and that was passed on through the seminal seed of Adam, that is that sin nature carried on to every one of us. And somebody else looked at me and they said, I think we were created in the image of God. I said, I do too. Did you get to Genesis 3 yet? Because Genesis 3, it all falls apart. Because you know what happened after Genesis 3? Sin entered the world. The first male-female marriage relationship, you have this woman that Adam looked at and said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Remember? Chapter 2. Chapter 3. God, this woman you gave me. I didn't ask for her. You gave her to me. She gave this to me and I ate. And you think that Eve didn't look at him and think, really? What happened to bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh? It lasted one chapter and we screwed it up. And now here we go. And can't you trace since then, the part of that sin, part of the curse that came with Eve is you will no longer entrust yourself to him. You will want to dominate him and rule over him. Genesis chapter 3. Because what we learned is people will hurt us. People will throw us under the bus. Therefore, I will become self-protective. I will not let you hurt me. I will defend myself, and I will hurt you at any chance that I get to keep you in your place. And we look at this, and part of that circumcision that he's talking about, if we got to get rid of that stuff, because it's killing us. It's absolutely killing us. So Christianity offered this true circumcision. It was a symbol in the Old Testament of what was to come, but it didn't really accomplish that in the Old Testament. It was an idea of what was going to have to happen. We're going to have to cut off this old sinful nature and get rid of it because it's going to destroy our relationships. It's going to destroy what God wants to do in his churches. It's a dangerous thing. Look, he tells us exactly what happened in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Baptism's an interesting thing. And when we do this, up here, and we've not done a baptism since I've been at Trinity, but we're going to have one coming up. And the imagery of baptism is so great. There's two words that were used. We see it in a noun verb and a verb form in the scriptures. But we see two ways that it was commonly used in the day. One was this. If you think about the Titanic being sunk in the ocean, that their word would have been this, that the Titanic was baptized into the ocean. The idea would be this, is that you got buried in something so that you actually become a part of what you were baptized into that you no longer can separate from. The Titanic is part of the Atlantic Ocean. It was baptized into it. We can't pull it out. It will fall apart. And it's become part of the very nature of the Atlantic Ocean. That's the same word used about you and I being baptized into Jesus. Is that you and I went into Christ so as not to come out. But when we went into Christ, we become part of the whole. We cannot be separated. Okay? That's one of the images of baptism that I think is so strong. Here's the other one. The other one was this idea that it was a textile term. If you've ever tie-dyed a shirt, think about it. You've got a vat of dye and you take a shirt and you baptize it into the dye. And when you pull it out, the shirt retains all the properties of what it was baptized into. Two images. One says, in which, you know, be grateful when we baptize, we actually don't like a ship leave you in the water. We pull you out. But the image is unmistakable. You get baptized into Christ. You go in. You cannot be separated from Him. You cannot be separated from Him. But having been baptized, when you come out and you go back into the world, into your family, into your workplace, into the restaurant, as you drive your car, is that when you come out, what they look at and they see is you are baptized into Jesus. And the calling is that they see Jesus when they see you and me. Now, isn't that a powerful illustration for what God intended it to be? He's saying in verse 11, we got to get rid of that old sinful nature stuff. It's time to discard it, cut it away, and get rid of it. Because you have been submerged into Christ so as to never be separated from Him. But coming out of that vat of dye, that you retain all the properties of Christ so that when people see you, they see Jesus. Now tell me that's not a powerful illustration that he's doing with that. Because we see all of these things. You know what that means? That means that when you got baptized into Christ and you went down, that means the fact that you used to use whatever skills you have to get ahead, now you use those skills to make much of Jesus. Whatever attitudes you had that were built on the idea of one-upmanship, you put those attitudes down and you leave them down there because they're buried with Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, you use whatever attitudes you have and you use those to make much of Jesus Christ. Whatever skills, gifting, it doesn't matter. That got buried with Jesus and you use those things to make much of who he is. It's a radically different way to live. And I realized this. Why is it so hard to leave some of that stuff buried? You know, as I interact with people, I see this. I see people that do not allow their previous victories to be buried. They want to keep reliving those previous victories over and over again. When you and I do that, it prevents us from living in the present, and we're living off the fumes of previous spiritual victories. It's not that what God did with me when I was 18 wasn't valuable and important or monumental, because it was. The fact is, as a 43-year-old man, God doesn't want me living on the fumes of what he did in my life when I was 18. It's time to move me forward. You're going to have to figure out what is that stuff in your life. The good stuff. That it's time to be woven into the tapestry of your life. And it's part of your story. But it can't fill your tank to walk with Christ anymore. You know what's equally as dangerous? The folks that are carrying around the past junk of their life. Saying, Lord, I don't know how you can do it. And you know, as I talk with people, there seems to be this spiritual idea that says this, I can't forgive myself because what I did was so bad. I don't think Jesus wants me to forget it. I would tell you this, if it hinders your spiritual walk, Jesus wants you to forget it because he's already paid for it. It's not like it's going to catch him off guard. Hey, when I was on the cross dying for you, I somehow missed that one. I didn't know you did that. How did you get that by me? You know, one of my friends, he's a pastor at a church in Texas. In talking with him, part of what he did was, if you're a note writer in a Bible, I shared this somewhere. I don't think I shared it in here. If you're somebody that writes notes in your Bible, great. Take notes, write in it. I don't think that this is meant to be a museum book. This is meant to be your personal journey. But one of the things he taught me was this. Is he said, every time I'd go back to my Bible, if I wrote in it, I would quit reading the scriptures and I would read my notes. And then all of a sudden I'm thinking, oh yeah, I remember that. I know this passage. And what he said was this. I realized I no longer was allowing God to teach me new stuff. I was just reviewing the old stuff he'd already taught me. And he said it was to that end that he said, I started buying a new Bible every year. And I write in it like crazy. Every year. And every January 1, I start with a clean Bible. And by the end of the year, it's all marked up. And he said, but it was the only way I could keep from trying to relive previous lessons. Because if you're one of those sweet saints who've walked with Christ for 30 years, and you write in your Bible, I've got one when I was 18. I'm like, yes, live for Jesus in my sociology class. That was true. I'm not in a sociology class anymore. It's time to grow beyond that. Some of us need to bury some of our stuff, our victories, some of our failures. But those past sins that we struggle with, I would want you to hear me say this. Whatever you're carrying around, I'm not diminishing the magnitude of it. Some of us carry around terrible, painful stuff. I would say this. Don't flatter yourself into believing that what you did was greater than what Jesus did on the cross. It's all been paid for. When Jesus said it was finished, he meant it. Because it was all paid for. And by the way, when you read that account, it wasn't that he was expiring, because he cried out with a loud voice. Once the debt had been paid, there was no reason for him to hang around any longer. Having paid it, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And then he went home to God the Father. Don't ever lose sight of that. Whatever you've got on your pedigree, on your resume, just know this. Jesus paid for it. All of it. Every bit of it. And aren't you glad? Remember in the song, "It is well with my soul," my sin, not in part, but the whole. You ever thought about it? If he only died for sin in part, you and I still have no hope. If he didn't die for the whole, then we have no hope. So look, verse 14. Here's the thing. You were dead in your trespasses. Look at that was 13, 14. By carrying the record of death that stood against it with all of its legal implications. There was this idea, think with me if you would, of having something up here, and up nailed across there is your bill of sale. And it's all the reasons why you and I cannot have a relationship with Christ. And you just start thinking with me. If you read Romans 1 and you see this list of sins that Paul is outlining, it's like, this is what's wrong with people, slander, gossip. And even the most self-righteous person can go through that list like, well, I've never done that, I've never done that, I've never done that. And then you get to this part where it captures everybody. He says this, disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. You're like, wait a minute, murderers, slanderers, philanderers. I mean, you just go on that list is awful. And somewhere in that list, God's like, oh yeah, and if you ever disobeyed your parents, you're in the list too. I don't know how long, if you wanted to read Romans 1 this afternoon, read it, and try to come up with what that record would be, that bill of sale on the cross that you and I would look at and say, oh my gosh, look at that list of stuff I've done. And the idea is that Jesus took it and he nailed it to the cross and he said, paid in full. Paid in full. Because if it's only paid in part, exactly what part of that could you pay for? Because all it took was one sin, one act of unrighteousness through action or behavior or omission, by the way. Because even if you and I are thinking sins of commission, sins that you and I commit, like I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have lashed out, I shouldn't have gotten angry, I lost my temper. I mean, that list of sins is bad. How about the sins of omission? Sins that you committed because you didn't do something. You didn't share the love of Christ with everybody who crossed your path this week. See how long your list just got? Every time you withheld a kind, encouraging word, that was a sinful thing. That's a sin of omission. See how long that list is? And for those of us that might have the slightest tendencies toward OCD or being neurotic, go home and try to come up with your list. Oh my gosh, I can't. You're right. The good news is that you don't have to. Because when Jesus Christ was on that cross, he nailed that to the wall. He forgave us all of it. And he canceled that record of debt that stood against us. Look, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame. Think with me for a second. If the enemy, who is faithful, right, and doggedly pursues you to rob you of joy, he's the accuser of the brethren. If he wants to look at Lance and say, Lance, you know what you did. And Jesus is like, he does know what he did. I know what he did. And look at it. It's up on the cross. I paid for it already. That's how Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. What is left to throw at me? You're arrogant. Just like, he knows that. I paid for it. He's selfish. I know that. He knows that. I paid for it. He gossips from time to time. He knows that. I know that. I paid for it. See, whatever the accusation is, whatever that accuser of the brethren is throwing at you, Jesus is like, I got it. Add it to the trailer. I've got it. Which is how he disarmed all the authorities. What exactly was left? So all of a sudden, the accuser of the brethren is there and he's like, well, he did this and you said he had it, and you had it, and he did this and you had it. And then he looks up and he's like, well, what's left? He's like, nothing. You've got no power over him at all. You cannot confront him over a sin because I paid for it. I paid for it. Remember that incredible scene in Narnia where you have Aslan go up to the table. He lies down on the table, and all of a sudden they're shaving his mane, and they're tying him down, and it's such a harsh reality. And by the way, you want to know a scene that brings tears to my eyes? To think that Aslan was doing that for Peter, because Peter couldn't have accomplished it on himself, but Aslan went and did that for him and paid the price. Oh my goodness, the tears flow. If you have a hard time embracing the emotion of the cross, watch Narnia this week and see what Aslan did. Oh my goodness. So much there. He disarmed them. Once Aslan's on the table and everybody has their way with him, and then the table breaks and he gets up. Exactly what was left to be done. It had all been paid for. It had all been covered. It had all been addressed. Christ stripped them of everything. They had no power. And it was to that end that he said, verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink or festivals or new moons or Sabbath. Those are the shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Because all of a sudden what we saw was these false teachers saying, you got to live your life according to a dietary code or by calendar, and you have to prove yourself, and you have to measure up against each other. Man, we're guilty of that, aren't we? Look at me. Look at my spiritual life. Look at how often I do this. And you come to this passage, and it says, look, let no one pass judgment. And by the way, good judgment or bad judgment? Because here's the deal. You and I don't rate very favorably when we're next to Jesus. You know who we like to rate ourselves with? The people, one, under our same roof that we live with. And then the people that we work with. The people we come to church with. And we always want to know, where do I stand with you? I have a great respect for our military. I've never served. I have a grandfather that served and was at Pearl when it was attacked and lived. Not to talk about it very much, but a little bit. I have worked with and lived in Texas where we had an Air Force base for the last 16 years. And I've known some of the greatest men and women that have served our country, and I'm so grateful for them. People that have done remarkable jobs, including one that gave his life to protect a group of troops that were about to be ambushed, that he was the only one that could see him from his aerial position. But you know what I know about the military? As I sit in restaurants having lunches with them, they have this thing, it's called a rank. And if you're an officer, it's up here. And if you're enlisted, it's down here. And anytime two people see each other, they know exactly where they stand in regards to one another, who salutes first, who has to respond. And if they're here, they're not supposed to relate with the people here very well, or vice versa. And then I end up with them in my small group, and I watch enlisted people and officers love Jesus together and support each other. They can't really acknowledge that very much when they walk on the Air Force base. What a shame if our churches look like that. Let me tell you, we have one plea before our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's this. He died for me, and he died for you. And whatever I've done for Christ, may it all be for his glory and honor, and not a single bit of it for me. I come to this, and I see that let no one pass judgment, good or bad. It's time to put our competition and our spiritual life aside and just walk with Jesus. Because he was sufficient. What he did was sufficient. And you know what? It'd be worth our consideration to ask this question. While you and I probably don't live by this Jewish diet, and we don't live by a Jewish calendar, what legalisms are you putting on your lives and the people around you? What are the expectations that you say, you know, if they really love Jesus, that's how you know it. If they really love Jesus, they would, that's a red flag. That better be a red flag. Well, you know, if they really, you know, I mean, they're backsliding. So if they're backsliding, but if they weren't backsliding, they wouldn't be doing, see, those are the red flags. What are the legalisms you put on? And then I think this, why, what is our tendency towards it? And I think the answer is this. We like to know how we measure up. You know, they're doing all those training camp reports on ESPN right now. We know who's hurt, how fast they're running the 40. I think we just like to know where we measure up. Here's the deal. You want to know where you measure up? You measure up at this level. Without Jesus Christ, you will not have a relationship with God. And when you know Jesus Christ, you will have a relationship with God. And as you grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, you know what will happen? You'll become more aware of your sin. Paul at one point said, I'm a sinner. And then at the end of his life, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. Remember at one point when you started walking with Jesus, you might have thought, you know, the worst thing I do is I need to control my vocabulary. The longer you work with Jesus, you realize, you know what? The biggest problem isn't my vocabulary. It's the heart that drives that vocabulary. Because it just gets worse and worse and worse. That's the deal. We got to let go of our legalism. Paul doesn't say there's anything wrong with the dietary code or the calendar. He doesn't say it's bad. If it helps you walk with Jesus, then follow it. But don't fall into the trap of thinking it's some measure or metal of the spiritual life. Because we got one access to the Father. And it's not through the number of Bible studies you've been to, or how many Sundays you miss of church, or how much money you give to the church, or any of those things. What did Jesus do? That's it. Some of you will be familiar with this story because certainly after the Boston Marathon, they got a lot of recognition. But there's this father and son. They do these races together. They've competed in over 1,000 events together. But their most famous one probably is the Ironman triathlon. If you're not familiar with it, here's the deal. It's a 2.4-mile swim in the ocean. It's a 112-mile bike ride followed by a 26.2-mile run. And that's all in one day, just in a row. And they're not driving any of it in a car. They're just doing it. The son, though, was born with cerebral palsy. When he was in the womb, the cord got wrapped around his neck and it cut off his oxygen supply. A lot of doctors told the Hoyts, you might as well institutionalize him. He's never going to accomplish much in this life. They disagreed. They took him to the hospital. The mom spent hours teaching him the alphabet. You know, all Rick ended up doing, the son, all he ended up doing was graduating from Boston University in 1993, having earned a degree in special ed. That's all he did, you know. He now works in a computer lab helping to develop systems that aid in communication and with other tasks for people with disabilities. That's Rick. The dad had never really trained physically. He was in the military. But see, there was one day where one of Rick's friends was having, with a disability, had an issue. And he said, Dad, let's do this fundraiser. And the dad said, okay. So they started training. I'd like you to watch this video and see the end of the story. Can you imagine a father loving his son that much? Because you have a Father in heaven who loves you that much. And don't you dare miss that. Could you imagine if Rick said, Dad, let me hop out of the boat and try to swim. Let me try to pedal this bike. Let me run behind the wheelchair. Here's the thing. He can't. That doesn't mean that he has less worth or value. The grin on his face was unmistakable. You know what? It's the grin of somebody along for the ride to say, you've accomplished it, you've done the hard work, and I'm just going to enjoy the ride. It is time for us to enjoy the spiritual ride that the Lord has provided for you and me, because on the cross, he did it all. You think there's any chance that father looks at the son when he crosses the finish line and says, put your hands down, son. You don't need the Gatorade. You didn't do the running. That was me. Father doesn't do that. The father loves and lives to reward and honor, take away the shame, and making much of you. Imagine that. I make much of him and he makes much of me. See, this isn't religion. This is a relationship with the Most High God who loves you and is sold out to be on your team. Isn't that great when he says, you know, if you would take the time to get to know me? I think that's the ache and the cry of every heart in this room. If you would take the time to get to know me, you'll see that I have something special to offer. I can't run the Ironman, but that doesn't mean I don't have something to offer. Don't confuse the two. If you're trying to swim the Ironman and ride it and run it, I would tell you this, you're not going to get there. There is a God in heaven who provided someone to do that for you and pay that price so that you could have a relationship with him. You can't do it. The good news for you and me is you don't have to. Because Jesus did that, he offers it to you. And the recognition that says, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that when you did that for me. That's it. That's the gospel. I invite you to consider it. You know, John, who wrote one of the gospels for us, was so transformed by Jesus Christ that he came up with a name for himself. He lost his whole identity. You know, people ask me, Lance, what do you want us to call you? You know what I'd say? Just call me Lance. If you want to call me a title, you can call me a title. But you know what? I'm just Lance. You're just whatever your name is. Because we're all in the boat. That's who we are. But John, it was interesting. John, when you read his gospel, you know what the label he takes for himself is? The disciple whom Jesus, anybody? Loves. It doesn't even matter what you call me. Because my whole identity is this. Jesus loves me. That's it. He doesn't say, call me the disciple who wrote one of the Gospels. The gospel who ran to the tomb. Forget it. None of that matters. One thing matters. Jesus loves me. What a story. So here's my question to wrap up today. What's your identity? If I were to strip away your behaviors, your good and your bad behaviors, if we were to put away the ledger that you keep on your perceived credits of self-righteousness and the debits of your shortcomings, if you were to put down the ledgers you carry for everybody else in your life this week of the spiritual accounting that you have made of their life, what's identity is left? Because here's the invitation. This week, I invite you to stay in the boat, ride on the front of the bike, and remain seated in the wheelchair, and live under the singular soul identity that you are the disciple whom Jesus loves. Let's pray.